In my recent process of reading through the scriptures, I came across what is undoubtedly, what is most certainly, one of the most heart-wrenching stories in all of the Gospels. It is the account of the rich man who approaches Jesus Christ and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Man, how often does that happen? A big, fat, evangelistic softball. A golden opportunity. Certainly, Jesus wouldn't blow it. Apparently, however, he was not up to speed on our contemporary, more quickly efficient evangelistic techniques, because he does not say, "Repeat this prayer, asking me to come into your heart." Instead, though he doesn't specifically use the term, he does get to the essence of a concept that defines a conversion experience that has been truly, genuinely, authentically authored by God. And that is repentance. Jesus tells that rich man to sell all that he owns, give the proceeds to the poor, and then return to follow him. Sell all that you own, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Not like the typical gospel tract we might find in a Christian bookstore today. And the text says in Mark 10, when he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals, it is impossible. But for God, all things are possible." Now, friends, to draw upon the apocalyptic language of the Revelation, that rich man was a full-blown, homegrown, card-carrying citizen of Babylon, infected, as it were, by the Babylon virus, the fatal disease of materialism, or if you're a fan of the old King James, mammon, the lust for prosperity, the lust for affluence, the lust, the longing, the pursuit of more. It is a disease that affects every person to a greater or lesser degree. A disease that is no respecter of socioeconomic positions. People who have none of it want some of it. People who have some of it want more of it, and people who have more of it want all of it. It reminds me, friends, of the lust in the eyes of that hobbit Sméagol, who is captured by the allure of that ring and subsequently degenerates into that pathetic golem. He will kill to possess it, ultimately to destruction. It's what materialism is, you see. It's what materialism does. It is an idolatry like no other idolatry, in that its ultimate promise to you is self-sufficiency. Satisfied life, successful life, abundant life, contented life apart from God. Recently, a relative of mine was visiting in her daughter's home. And this daughter had married a gentleman, and his business had prospered. And she was sitting there with her daughter in this giant home, really, that was worthy of a movie star, a professional athlete with all the accoutrements. And she said to her daughter, "Honey, I'm thankful for all that you've been prospered with. But I really wish you'd think about going back to the church." And without blinking an eye, her daughter said, "Who needs Jesus when you have all this?" It's the Babylon virus. It is the pernicious infection of materialism. A disease from which there is no cure apart from the overpowering, radical intervention of the uninvited grace of God. For mortals, it is impossible, but not for God. For God, all things are possible. The prophets of our Old Testament, the Hebrew prophets, frequently spoke to the people of God about the idolatry of wealth. You may not realize, 1/6 of the sayings of Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, relate to the problem of the god Mammon. Now, while all of this is very much relevant to us at the present moment and could be very helpful for us to consider and to ponder, the burden of the revelation, while it's to help us, my friends, in the present, its burden is to take us beyond the present. To show us that the human race will not forever be tormented by this tenacious power of materialism's allure. At the beginning of chapter 17, if you recall, John is asked to witness the demise of the great prostitute, this great whore metaphorically referred to as the great city, Babylon the Great. It is the spirit of worldliness, as we discovered, the satanically inspired power of Mammon that permeates every nook and cranny of our fallen human culture, ultimately seeking to woo people away from God and the provision of His saving people in Jesus Christ. It must be Satan's most efficient weapon. How does the demise of the great prostitute come about? We've discovered it. In a display of God's great and absolute sovereignty, He persuades the fallen powers of this world to turn against each other. We discovered last week, particularly in verse 16, the beast suddenly grows to hate the whore and destroys her, decimates her. And so the existence of Babylon the Great is terminated. The great prostitute is killed. But what are the practical implications of such a thing for the present? John shows us this, beloved, because he wants to say to us, as it were, say no then to the whore. By the grace of God, refuse the appeals of this worldly system, because underneath her seductive appearance, not only is her reality repulsive, her destiny is doomed. This is her end. This is her conclusion. So why would you forsake your allegiance to the gospel for the allure of a prostitute that will end in destruction? And that's a good word for people like us. We need to hear that. It's as relevant as this morning's newspaper. People for whom the allure of the idolatry of prosperity is so very real. But, beloved, unlike the majority of our Nigerian brothers and sisters who live on less than $1 a day, we here in this room are among the wealthiest people on the planet. Don't allow yourself to think in any other way than that. It is a plain and simple fact, whether you appreciate it or not. We are the wealthiest people on this planet, and still our thirst for more is insatiable. This, however, is the doom of the relentless quest to seek to satisfy such a thirst. The death of the great prostitute. But now, beginning in chapter 18 through chapter 19, verse 10, as if the mere record of her death was not enough, John is now given to witness, in anticipation, her funeral. More precisely, he's given to hear the songs of doom that are sung at her funeral. That's what this is, chapter 18. It is a requiem, an elegy for the world. It is a very common literary feature that we have throughout the writings of our Old Testament scriptures, particularly in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, songs that are written to lament the destruction of great and powerful cities, cities like the literal Babylon, cities like Edom and Tyre and Sidon, Nineveh. And that's what this is right here in that great Old Testament tradition. This is a requiem, a lamentation for Babylon the Great, that metaphorical city. And in fact, friends, nearly every single line of John's lament is excerpted from one of those earlier Old Testament laments. All of which by design, you see, were precursors to this one. This is the final song of doom. However, perhaps even as you got a hint of as we read through even only the first eight verses, this is not merely one song, it is several songs. In fact, we can kind of think about it as a great oratorio in five movements. Movement 1, verses 1 to 3. We could call it the introductory overture. Movement 2 is verses 4 through 8. We could label it the ominous warning. Movement 3 is verses 9 through 19, the revealing lamentation. Movement 4, verses 20 to 24, the justifiable rejoicing. And finally, movement 5, chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, the triumphant finale, also known as the Hallelujah Chorus. For this morning, we'll simply give ourselves to the first two of these movements. So, movement number 1, the introductory overture, verses 1 to 3. Now, in musical terminology, an overture is a musical introduction to a much larger, more expanded musical work. An introduction in which the major musical themes later to be developed are first introduced. And that's what this is here in verses 1 to 3. He begins by saying, "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven." What does he mean, another angel? It presupposes a prior one. Well, that prior angel was in chapter 17, verse 1. Remember, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great whore.'" Now, another angel coming down from heaven is observed. "He bears great authority, and the earth was made bright with his splendor." Now, this expression, friends, in the next verse, "he called out with a mighty voice," is a phrase used repeatedly throughout the Revelation to speak of authoritative proclamations, authoritative pronouncements. So that the emphasis here is not really so much on volume, though that's a part of it, but authority. He's declaring something authoritative, which of course is what is said in verse 1, having great authority, possessing great authority. Here, the importance of his message is made clear by his glorious appearance. "And the earth was made bright with his splendor." Literally, it reads, "the earth was made bright," or "the earth was illuminated with his glory." Which is amazing, because other than right here, every time the word glory is used in the Revelation, it is always and only used in reference to God or the Lamb. This angel bears glory. Why? Because he comes down out of heaven. He comes from the very presence of God, and as such, he radiates something of a residual expression of God's glory in such powerful ways that the entire earth is illuminated by it. Even this angel is greater than Babylon, you see. We see him in his splendor. Divine glory radiates from him. At first glance, admittedly, friends, this does seem a bit strange to us. A bit out of place, maybe even inappropriate. The glory of this angel in such stark contrast with the gloom of the message that he brings? But this obvious contrast reveals John's most important point in this chapter. And that is the act of the destruction of Babylon the Great, the mother of all prostitutes, is a manifestation of the glory of God. The destruction of Babylon the Whore is nothing less than an expression, a revelation of the great and powerful glory of God Himself. And so we don't read chapter 18 with a sigh in our voice, nor with any sense of sadness. This is a manifestation of God's own glory. We'll see it. Notice the angel's pronouncement. Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great! It's a line taken from one of those Old Testament songs of doom, Isaiah chapter 21, that laments the destruction of the literal city of Babylon. Now, why does John draw upon this here? Why can't John create something out of his own mind? Why does he have to pirate from Isaiah chapter 21? Oh, he does this, friends, to show us that God will act in a future in a manner that is altogether consistent with how He acted in the past. And what do we know about how God acted in the past in relationship to Babylon? Babylon, following God's threat, was obliterated. It was decimated. It was made a wasteland, an uninhabitable wasteland. In like manner, then, that's what we should begin to anticipate here. In fact, to establish the certainty of it beyond all doubt, notice the angel declares it twice. That's not because John didn't hear it the first time. Fallen! Fallen! Moreover, on both occasions, he uses the past tense, even though it hasn't happened yet. He speaks of it as having already happened, so utterly certain he is that this destruction is in the prophetic purpose of God. Now, look at how he conveys the imagery of this devastation. It has become a dwelling place of demons. A haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. Now, admittedly, friends, this seems a little strange to us. So for the sake of appreciating what he's getting at here, put it all in a more contemporary context that we can all more easily relate to. You've seen the images, have you not, of the after effects of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima? You've seen those science fiction images, the science fiction movies. You've read the science fiction books that portray the results of nuclear holocaust, nuclear war, devastation, the end of human civilization as we know it. That's precisely what this is here. Conveyed in language taken from those Old Testament songs of doom. Isaiah 13 and 14, Isaiah 34, Jeremiah 50, 51. You'll find all of that, this language, in those places. In fact, each of these, a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird, a haunt of every foul and hateful beast. All of these, my friends, are standard symbols of death and desertion. There is no life there. No longer is this a thriving metropolis teeming with human life and culture. This metaphorical city, well, to use his own words, it's become a ghost town, a wasteland. But why such severe judgment? Look at the explanation. Verse 3. For, there's the word of explanation. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury. You get the idea, friends? Not content to sin alone. This Babylon has brought others into her sin. Did you see the language there? All the nations. Look at the middle of the verse. The kings of the earth. Look at the end of the verse. The merchants of the earth. This corrupting influence of Babylon has been universal. It's been comprehensive. No one has escaped it. It's why this judgment you see is so severe. But what is at the heart of her corrupting influence? Now, the first part of verse 3 is very, very clumsy in the original text. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, I can't unpack all of the technicalities of this particular construction, but the idea, dear friends, is simply this. The nations of the world have tasted of Babylon's wine, and that taste has filled them with a passion to fornicate with her. That word wrath can also be translated passion. It's filled them with a passion to fornicate her. Now, fornicate with her. Now, remember, my friends, we've seen this over and over again. We're not talking about a literal fornication. That's not what's in view here. This is John's word, remember. It's the Old Testament word in many places for idolatry. They've had a taste of Babylon's wine, and it's filled them with the passionate desire to serve her now over against all others. They've been beguiled by her. Notice a similar thing is said about the earth's kings. That was said about all the nations. Now of the earth's kings, they have committed fornication with her. In other words, Babylon has become the object of their idolatry. All the nations, the kings of the earth. So what is at the essence of this idolatry? What does Babylon have that they so desperately want? And the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxury. In other words, beloved, they all worship at the altar of Babylon because she has made them rich by the means of the power arising from her own wealth. In other words, it's all about money. It's all about money and the lustful hope for more of it. And so they pledge their allegiance to her. It's about more, friends. John D. Rockefeller was asked on one occasion, how much money is enough? To which he replied, a little bit more than I have. The idol is materialism. And all of the beguiling, deceitful, alluring, unsatisfying promises that she makes. I will love you. I will take care of you. I will provide you with contentment and joy and happiness and health and security. Take me. Give yourself to me. Now, my friends, you must understand the issue at hand is not possession of wealth, but the pursuit of wealth to such an extent that it becomes an object of worship, an object of hope and trust because of the perceived security and contentment that it brings. In other words, wealth as a substitute for God. The confidence in wealth that for all practical purposes turns people into functional atheists. Who needs Jesus when you have all this? It's a testimony of the citizen of Babylon, which is the reason why it will become the object of God's obliterating justice. We'll get there shortly. And thus the first movement, the introductory overture, ends. We then come to movement number two, the ominous warning. Now, as you think about the flow of this particular chapter, friends, to be precise, this is a warning that is issued prior to the actual destruction of Babylon. You have to remember, beloved, that when you read the Revelation, you cannot read it with a sense of strict chronology. Just because something else follows another thing doesn't mean that chronologically in time that's how it all happens. The Revelation apocalyptic does not work like that. Here, this warning is issued prior to the actual destruction of Babylon that we saw occurring in chapter 17. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people." Now, when originally spoken, Jeremiah 51, they were the words of God spoken to exiled Jews living in Babylon, an empire that was soon to be destroyed by God through the means of a foreign invader, the Medo-Persian Empire. And so God says to his people, their 70 years of captivity had been endured. God's punishment had been sufficient. He says now, get out of there, go home before my judgment falls on this place. But as you well know, this here is not a literal city. Therefore, this call out is not for people to separate themselves from a particular attachment physically, but rather to separate themselves from a particular attachment ideologically. That is to say, it is a call not to separate from the world. Such a thing would be a contradiction to the command of Jesus himself, but from worldliness. Christians have not done a very good job distinguishing between those two things. It's not a call to leave the world. We have to engage the world. It's a call to abandon worldliness. The issue here at hand is not a place, but a perspective. Not a locale, a location, a neighborhood. Rather, what's in view here is an outlook, a mindset, a mentality, a perspective. And I would ask you, friends, to whom is this command issued? Notice, my people. Who's speaking these words? Well, we know that it can't be God, because in verse 5, God is spoken of in the third person. I suppose it could be an angel. But do angels bear the authority to refer to Christians as my people? These are the words, this is the exhortation, the call, the command, beloved, of Jesus Christ himself. And he is speaking to Christians. By the way, he's not speaking to Christians already in heaven, already experiencing the first fruits of glorification. He's speaking right here to Christians living in Babylonian captivity. Christians for whom just a little bit of compromise with the gospel would make this life a whole lot more bearable. In other words, beloved, this call is to you. This call is to us, people just like us. And if we're honest with one another, we would have to acknowledge, friends, that none of us here, we are not beyond the reach of Babylon's tentacles. The fact of the matter is, residual sin still pulsates through our veins, which means that we are far more susceptible to this than we think we are. I'm sad to say that I think the older I become, the more materialistic I get. Well, I think in part, beloved, is we read the description of the great harlot in chapter 17, verse 4. We read that she was clothed in purple and scarlet. She was adorned with gold and jewels and pearls. And from our cultural context, we read that and we think, oh, how cheap. How tawdry. Put it in a more contemporary setting. And suddenly the allure into economic idolatry becomes far more attractive because it's more subtle. With just a little bit more, we could live in a a better neighborhood, safer for our children. It's amazing how our children become justifications for all kinds of things. With just a little bit more, our children could attend the private school. Not with all those Hispanics down the street. With just a little bit more, we could drive a safer car. With just a little bit more, our home might be more attractively furnished so that we really might enjoy more effective fellowship gatherings. With just a little bit more, I could have a more contemporary look. I want to relate to people. With just a little bit more, I could have the right clothes, the right image, a fit body, a more attractive smile, an up-to-date technology, the fastest computer, the clearest TV screen. And on and on and on it goes, beloved. And what you must appreciate is that those kinds of thoughts are not benign. I'm not suggesting you today that they're all of them always wrong. I'm telling you that they're not benign. And so we have to stop, you see, and ask ourselves, why am I doing these things? Why am I so aggressively pursuing these perceived needs? Why am I going into debt for all of this stuff? Is it possible that I have fallen prey to the seduction of the great prostitute? And am I discipling my children to do the very same thing? Always wanting to give them whatever they want. Am I acting like a citizen of Babylon? The call to come out of her means, to the extent that you have been seduced by her allure, to the extent that you've been enticed by her charms, my friends, to the extent that you think and feel the way Babylon thinks and feels, you must detach yourself immediately. This is a command on the part of Jesus Christ. And why is this a matter of such urgency? Notice he says, because worldliness is sin. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not take part in her sins. And because sin brings judgment, and so that you do not share in her plagues. Why should I come out of her? Because worldliness is sin. Because sin brings judgment. And finally, because the author of judgment doesn't miss a thing. For her sins are heaped high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquity. God knows. God sees. We may choose not to think critically, but God does. It's interesting, beloved, you may remember that not all of the Asia Minor churches were threatened by overt physical persecution. There were a couple of them getting along very nicely, thank you very much. Sardis and Laodicea, apparently free from all hostility, all attack, all persecution. They lived in a better neighborhood, more favorable to the gospel. They were wildly prosperous. They'd fallen prey to the seductions of Babylon. And what's more, they had no awareness of it. And what does Jesus say to them? Repent! To both churches. Repent! And then, shockingly, only if you overcome will you inherit eternal life. You say, is that serious about materialism? I mean, there are certain other sins I'm certain that he's serious about, but materialism, I mean, we kind of laugh about it. He's dead serious about it. You want to know why? It's a violation of the very first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And that's what materialism is. It is idolatry of the first order. Jesus says you cannot serve God and mammon. They are mutually exclusive masters. Look, friends, at the judgment Jesus here prescribes. And by the way, this judgment is recorded here, at least in this movement, for our benefit. Remember? This is all justification for why we should come out of her. Verse 6, he says, "Render to her as she herself has rendered, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draft for her in the cup she mixed." By the way, who's Jesus talking to at this point? Remember from last week? Who is it that destroys Babylon? The beast. Right here, Jesus is speaking to the beast. He's sovereign over the beast. The beast must obey the Lord God. But there appears to be something of an inequity here. That the punishment doesn't really fit the crime. I mean, what is this? Is God, in uncontrolled rage, meting out an excessive, unjust judgment? The answer is no, for two reasons. The first two clauses in verse 6 are in what we call poetic parallelism. And when you have poetic parallelism, the second line, though using different words, is intended to say the very same thing as the first line. Render to her as she herself has rendered. So whatever the next line means, repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double draft for her in the cup she mixed. It must be an explanation of that first line. Secondly, I would draw your attention to the fact that the word here for double does not mean twice as much. It means, rather, a duplicate, a twin, a double in the sense of an exact equivalent. There's no inequity here. Nothing is given to Babylon that is not deserved, that is not earned. Babylon will be repaid in kind and in quantity for her sins. Render to her as she herself is rendered, and repay her a duplicate for her deed. Mix a duplicate draft for her in the cup she mixed. And here's the illustration of the point. As she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, so give her a like measure of torment and grief. In other words, may the extravagance of her self-glorification be matched by the intensity of her torment. Since in her heart she says, "I rule as a queen, I am no widow, and I will never see grief." Therefore, her plagues will come in a single day, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned with fire. In other words, may the height of her deluded self-sufficiency be matched by the depth of her descent into shame. And what is so frightening, beloved, about all of this is its suddenness and its severity. Did you see the suddenness of it? Therefore, her plagues will come in a single day. We're not talking about slow deterioration, friend. This judgment from God is sudden. And notice its severity. Pestilence, mourning, famine, burned with fire. This is, after all, the jealous God, the one who will share His glory with no other. And He will not tolerate self-glorification and self-sufficiency. Such attitudes are nothing less than self-deification, the idolatry of self, and God will destroy it. For God to allow any other to have glory is to make himself an idolater. This is not bruised ego on God's part. If you ask for all the glory and you don't get it, and you respond in anger, that's a bruised ego. Because all glory is not yours. But when all glory is yours, it is not humble to say, well, no, not really. It's idolatry to acknowledge anybody else worthy of glory when all of it belongs to you. This is not inequity, beloved. It is not excessive. Babylon's sins will be balanced by their equal weight of punishment on God's scales of justice. But we say at this point, you know, Art, as I've come to understand something of what this Babylon is, it's so pervasive. It's so powerful. It affects everything. It's so comprehensive and it's so universal. And we, the people of God, we're by comparison so small and so insignificant. How could we ever hope that she will one day be destroyed? And the fact is, friends, throughout all of human history, it is the question God's oppressed people have always asked. And yet it is history itself that gives us something of an answer. Think of the history of the Bible, friends. Think of redemptive history. Remember the all-powerful, mighty, oppressive Egyptian Empire and all the pharaohs? Where is it today? It's buried. And its relics fill museums. But God's people have remained and grown. And the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar in all of its wickedness and oppression, where is it? It's gone. And the people of God have remained and grown. And the Medo-Persian Empire, it's gone. And the people of God have continued to grow and remain and prosper. Even great, glorious, apparently omnipotent Rome. Where is she? Gone like a vapor. And God's people have remained. And they've grown. What accounts for all of this? Is it that in such situations, God's people finally have enough? They rise up and overthrow the powers of this world? That they invade the political process, appoint people who will represent their agenda and thus conquer the world? No, dear friends, it's that standing behind these people to preserve them for all of eternity is the omnipotence of their God. And that, you see, is now what you have before us here. That's exactly what we have right before us. The fact of the matter is, friends, if you think about it, what audacity on the part of John to write a funeral dirge for the mother of all prostitutes? Where is John? Exiled to a rock. What possesses him to do such a thing? I mean, the audacity of it all. That Babylon will be destroyed, obliterated. An uninhabitable wasteland. Here's the justification. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. It's just as I said to you at the beginning this morning. The destruction of Babylon will reveal the glory of God. What it all boils down to for each one of you here this morning is simply this. You must choose between the two. You can have God and His Lamb and His life and His glory, or you can have the idolatry of this world with all of its beguiling promises. In the words of old John Bunyan, you can have the celestial city, or you can have Vanity Fair. Wisdom, logic, reason, rationality compels you to choose the side of God. For mighty is the Lord God who judges her. Jesus says it like this. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Would you bow your heads with me, please?